sobering truth and good news all packed into one message. Sincere apologies for my voice. Apparently, some after effect from the bug I had a couple of weeks ago. This week, I just, out of the blue, with no symptoms whatever, started getting hoarse. So it sounds hoarse and bad to me, the same as it does to you. I'll try to keep close to the mic so I don't have to raise my voice, and pray for your liberty and your charity toward the way it sounds. My thoughts this morning focus, again, as I have been recently, on the Gospel of Luke chapter 4. The lesson before us this morning begins a new chapter in the ministry of Jesus. Luke goes into greater detail about the early life and birth of Jesus than either Matthew, Mark, or John. Full explosion of the details about John's birth, more details about Mary's visit with Elizabeth, John's mother, Jesus in the temple being circumcised, and so on. And through all of this, Luke is beginning to build almost like a lawyer's case for Jesus, the Son of God. Zacharias, John's father, after 9 months of silence, his name is John, the angel to Mary. And then a 7-day-old baby in his mother's arms goes to the temple, and two old godly saints see him and praise God to acknowledge this is the Messiah. And then at the beginning of chapter 4, Jesus himself adds his own voice when he reads Isaiah 61 and says, "Today this passage is fulfilled. I'm the Messiah." His countrymen, the citizens of the same city where he grew up, Nazareth, were happy to hear gracious words, but then Jesus does something they really don't like. This Messiah blessing that God has promised through the ages to them is not exclusive to them. He gives two examples from the Old Testament where God bypassed widows in Israel but blessed a Gentile widow, bypassed many lepers in Israel but healed a Syrian soldier of leprosy. And they were so mad they were ready to kill him. Jesus doesn't dwell on it. He doesn't get that upset. He goes to Capernaum, about 20 miles away, starts teaching, starts doing good works as if it never happened. To pick up, let me start, and I'll read piecemeal as we go along perhaps this morning, with Luke 4, verse 30. This is where they were ready to kill Jesus. He, passing through the midst of them, went his way. They were ready to kill him, and he just walked away from them. They couldn't do a thing about it. And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. Days is plural, so he lingered there and taught repeatedly over a period of weeks. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. The words of Jesus in the New Testament record are unique. A preacher can't duplicate the words of Jesus. We can repeat what he said from translations of the Bible, but we cannot duplicate the power of his words. A couple of passages. In the book of John, chapter 6, some people had just heard Jesus teaching the lesson about him being the bread of life, come to sustain and nourish and preserve his body. And they didn't like it. And so they said, this is a hard saying. Who can? Nobody can believe what he just said. And in verse 61, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, this is disciples, same as Tyler was talking about. Doth this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? Go back to heaven. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. Now, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. I can't speak and give you life, but he can. He does all the time. And one passage in addition. This passage is so often taken out of context. Hebrews chapter 4. I'll begin with verse 12. For the word of God is quick, that means alive, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. In modern Christianity, you will almost always hear this verse interpreted as scripture. Even this verse, if not looked at in context, says far too much. This book consists of calf who was killed for its leather on the cover, trees that were killed and turned into paper, and so on. And even the words, they're dynamic, they're unique. But this book is not alive. This book does not divide spirit from soul. It doesn't pierce to the very thoughts and intents of a man's mind. Who can do that? Only Jesus. Let's see the context now. Verse 13, he's still continuing this thought. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in... If Paul were writing about scripture, he would have said its sight. What's the word? His sight. Personal pronoun. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Jesus, the Word of God. Seeing then that we have a great high priest... The Word of God, Jesus, is also our high priest. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. That is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Jesus, the Son of God, is the Word of God, which is alive and powerful. These people in Capernaum heard those words and were touched and rejoiced in the power and uniqueness of Jesus' words. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and we have this in Luke and other places in the Gospels, rabbis in the first century, much like preachers today, would teach people from the authority of Scripture. Paul wrote to the Galatians, you heard it. I'm talking to you about what Luke wrote about the life and gospel of Jesus. I appeal to those powers and authorities for what I say. When Jesus taught, he didn't appeal, although he harmonized with Scripture and often quoted Scripture. He spoke as one having authority. I say, the Sermon on the Mount repeatedly says, they say, but I say. Jesus saying, I say, is the authority for what we should believe and teach. He's on the Sabbath teaching. Jewish Sabbath went from 6 o'clock on Saturday, on Friday, 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. on Saturday, sundown to sundown. But it's still the Sabbath day. And in the synagogue, there was a man which had the spirit of an unclean devil and cried out with a loud voice. It's not sundown yet. And if Jesus does anything to help this man, it's going to be considered by the Jews work, a violation of the Sabbath. This begins the Gospel of Luke as he deals with Jesus confronting, controlling, and casting out spirits, unclean spirits, demonic spirits. This is one of those topics in Scripture that people either go overboard in one direction or another. There's one school of Christian thought that wants to be ultra-modern Millie and be in vogue with what's going on in the world today and modern thought. Well, it was the superstition of the day that all these unclean spirits, it was nothing but mental illness. Oh, really? Sounds like a whole lot more than that with this particular man and with so many others. And then you have on the other side the people who think every bad habit they have is a devilish spirit in them. I have the spirit of wanting to smoke. I have the spirit of wanting to drink. This demonic spirit is causing me to use swear words or to do this or to do that. Don't blame the devil for something you're responsible for. There is a unique thing in Scripture that focuses on the 3.5 years of Jesus' public ministry. There are more instances in that short 3-year period of demonic activity than you can find anywhere else in the Bible. In the Old Testament, there is the occasional appearance of witches and the demonic spirit kinds of things. There are just a few records in the book of Acts, and that's it. It is my belief that when Jesus came, Satan knew who he was and did everything in his power. He unloaded his whole arsenal to try to defeat Jesus. It's fascinating to me, in a bad way, that when Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, and to be the Messiah for more than just the citizens of Nazareth and the culture of the Jews, they were ready to kill him. They didn't believe him. But look at this. This unclean spirit that is controlling this man. What did they say when confronted with Jesus? Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Doesn't take a lot of wisdom for the demonic to know that, but look at the next point. Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. The demons knew who Jesus was when his own fellow citizens didn't and refused to acknowledge it. That's seen over and over in the Gospels, by the way. Satan was not ignorant of who Jesus was. He knew. That's why he sent all these forces to try to defeat Jesus. But according to Genesis 3, I believe it's verse 15, it's in Genesis 3, God's prophecy, Satan would indeed bruise Jesus' heel. But that's all he was going to do. But what was Jesus going to do? He was going to bruise the head of the serpent, a deadly blow. So Jesus cast out the spirit and restores the man to himself. And then in verse 38 in reading down, I'll start there. And he arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house, Simon Peter, and Simon's wife's mother. Every New Testament Greek dictionary I have read defines the word translated wife's mother as mother-in-law, was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and ministered unto them. Now when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Not only did Jesus' voice have power, his hands had power. You folks have known me. The oldsters here, I've been your pastor for 50 years. The Troutners go back to Orange another 15 or 16 years prior to that. You know me. You know I'm affectionate. I love to touch. I love to pat you on the shoulder. It's just a way of saying I love you. I know you. I respect you. You're close to me. You're special. But folks, if you're sick, I can put my hand on your shoulder, but I can't make you well. Jesus, just by merely touching someone, healed them of their sickness, healed them of leprosy, and even raised the dead. That's power that you and I don't have. And devils came out of many, crying out and saying, "Thou art Christ, the Son of God." There you have it. The demonic knew. And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place, and the people sought him and came unto him and stayed him, stay with us, that he should not depart from them. And he said unto them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent." There's a beautiful summation of Jesus' ministry that is hinted in these short verses in the book of Acts chapter 10. This man, Cornelius, is a Gentile Roman soldier. He's an officer in the Roman army, a centurion. And yet, the leading verses in Acts 10 describe him as a devout man, as a praying man. He feared God, and he was so devout in his prayers that God sent an angel to answer his prayer and give him a special blessing. As an old Baptist, I can't ignore the point. This was long before Cornelius heard the gospel. Long before. While the Lord is preparing Cornelius, send for this man named Peter, the Lord was preparing Peter. You're going to be called to do something that will shock your good Jewish devotion. So Peter goes, he sees the outpouring of God's grace on these people, and he understands clearly, for perhaps the first time in his life, the blessings of Jesus are not limited to me and my clan. They belong to the people of God in every race and culture under heaven. Our good friends who don't view salvation in this way as we do will quote part of a verse to you. Verse 34, and reading down, is Peter's response. "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." Mention election, biblical election, to your friends in most churches, and they'll quote this phrase and say, "You can't believe in election. It's not biblical. God is no respecter of persons." Wait a minute. That's not the whole sentence. Read the whole sentence. "But in every nation, he that feareth him," Cornelius, the first of the chapter, "and worketh righteousness," Cornelius, the first of the chapter, before he heard the gospel, "is accepted with him." Not in the process of becoming, already now accepted with him. He made you accepted in Jesus, the beloved, and your fearing God and working righteousness is a manifestation of that relationship, not its cause. We're familiar with that. We seldom read what follows. "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of Judah, of Israel. What does it say? He is Lord of all, not just the Jews. That word I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee. That's where Nazareth is. That's where Jesus was raised. After the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. You could write that paragraph as a summation of the 3.5 years of Jesus' public ministry. He went about doing good. He taught. He healed. His words were words like no man had ever spoken. And in harmony with his words, he healed and he made people whole with their health and with their souls and their hearts. Just briefly, a lot of people today talk about what they call divine healing. You're sick and you call for me and I can come to you and I can pray and lay my hands on you and so on, and you'll be healed. The demonic was limited, as I mentioned, in its proliferation to that 3.5 year period. Let me suggest that so was this unique power of healing to the person of Jesus. There are a few instances in Acts, but just a few. And yet when we get to Paul's epistles, he talks about in more than one of those epistles, men in the faith who were close to him, who became almost terminally ill, and he feared their death. He grieved the possibility that they would die and leave him without their support and friendship. Paul, why didn't you lay your hands on them and heal them if that power was still available? It wasn't. Paul, why didn't you give them your handkerchief? Now think about that for a minute. Paul, why didn't you spit on the ground and rub the mud in a blind person's eyes if you could make them better? 1 Corinthians 13 does not deal with some obscure philosophical idea. It deals with spiritual gifts the same as chapter 12 and chapter 14. It's dealing with spiritual gifts. No matter what gift I have, if I don't exercise my gift in love, charity, the love is that is the kind of love God has for his people, my gift is useless. Useless. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. That's a spiritual gift for a time, and it would end. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Special gift. And I suggest, because of those examples in the later epistles that demonstrate that the gift of healing did not continue with the apostles, except for rare occasions, not as the rule, that unique healing of every people, all the people brought to Jesus, was unique to Jesus alone. Which brings me to an interesting question. If you look at the life of Jesus in the Gospels, he preached, he taught, and he healed, including confronting and casting out the demonic when he was confronted with it. What's more important, his healing people or his teaching? His healing affirms who he was, and so it serves a very powerful and God-intended purpose. But what Jesus taught is timeless. And so when we go through the Gospels, our challenge is not to focus on the extraordinary, the healings and the healing leprosy and raising the dead. It's to focus on the one who could do those things and what he taught us to believe. This is my son. God from heaven said, hear ye him. Listen to what my son says to you. I must preach the kingdom of God in other places, for thereto am I sent. He was sent to you, my friend. He was sent to enlighten your mind and my mind to the glorious truth of who he really is and what he did for us. That's why Paul, after he had established the Galatians in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of God, would be so disappointed and so grieved at their departure and would work so hard to bring them back to the truth as it was in Jesus. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. That's his passionate and loving care for them. Somebody says that's the new birth. Oh, no, it isn't. In the new birth, a dead sinner is born into Jesus. This is Jesus being formed in you, in your habits, in your outlook, in your belief, in your faith. And Paul is telling these people, you can't be a legalist and follow Jesus. You can't honor Moses the way you did in the past and follow Jesus. And the irony of it all is the Galatians were Gentiles. They never did follow Moses till these people showed up. This is my son. Hear him. And my friends, when you read the Gospels and you read the words of Jesus to his people, you have never read more tender words, more words filled with kindness and care. I had a friend, a dear friend, Burl, you'll remember Frank Flowers well. He almost died with a major coronary episode. And he came out of it with a very different outlook. He said, it made me think differently about myself and others. What was wrong before, I still see as wrong. But I have a kinder attitude toward myself and others. My voice just said it's time to stop.